Did you ever get accused of something you didn't do? Were you ever innocent and you got accused of it? I remember growing up and my dad, I just remember one time getting a spanking for something I didn't do. And you know what he said to me when it turned out that it found out my brother did it? He said, that was for the things I didn't catch you doing. Because there was no such thing as innocence in that house. We were guilty of something. We think about that when we think of the atrocities of an innocent person being condemned. And in reality, as far as the human race is concerned, there's no one who's innocent. Now, you might not have done that specific thing for which you're being tried or accused of, but you've broken God's law and probably broken the government's law as well. We're lawbreakers, and we always sort of need to remember that about ourselves. We don't want innocent people who are innocent of the crimes that they are being accused of punished in our nation. You know, it's one of the reasons why we don't have capital punishment is because of that. You can't fix it if you've executed an innocent man. I don't believe ultimately by the word of God that is the right way to go. I think you're to try to do everything you can to not execute an innocent person. But our courts are so corrupt and so prejudiced that we have this going on. And so this concept of innocence and guilt is something we struggle with. And then here we have this trial of Jesus in the Gospels. And we look at it and we say, gee, I wonder if there's a question of his innocence. That's not a question that comes up, is it? We see here the Son of God innocently condemned. And in a sense, you have the innocent Son of God condemned by guilty sons of Satan. This is what we see going on in this trial. These unscrupulous political leaders and their character and their action can give us some insight into the character of Satan, which is the way it is. I think when somebody sins, you're seeing some aspects of Satan and the way he does things. I know the man that we're really enjoying reading C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, because it's sort of a look into the life of a senior demon coaching a junior demon to try and take a man to hell. And as you read it, and he talks about, now this is how you get them to worry, or this is how you get them to get distracted. Yeah, I mean, we see ourselves in these things. See, in Satan's way of doing things, we as sinners, we see his wiles, his ways being worked out in our lives. And we're believers. Well, then what about when you take a look at the unbeliever and the unbelieving leaders and we see how he manipulates them? And that's what we'll see in this section. I mentioned Lingen Duncan a few times, and you who know about the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals and some of these other organizations know of Lingen Duncan. He's a pastor in Mississippi, but he's also a seminary professor at Reformed Theological Seminary. And he's teaching through the book of Luke, and I'm really enjoying it because as a systematic theologian, he pulls together and sees things. He sees the big picture, and he sees the themes. And I really learned a lot from him as he talked about Luke writing his gospel. Remember, Luke's writing his gospel, and he wants people to know things about Jesus from his gospel. And he talked about this section, and he brought it out, and I thought, this is good, I got to share this. And he said there are three things going on here. Luke wants us to see the innocence of Jesus, he wants us to see the betrayal of Jesus, and he wants us to see the substitution of Jesus going on in this chapter. And that's good theology, good teaching about how God's working out his plan of redemption. So, first of all, we look at Pilate. We see this vile character of Pilate. As he refuses to administer justice, that's his job. Not just for under Rome, but under God. He's been put there. Romans 13 says, Pilate is there as governor because God put him there. Jesus is sent to him. We're told that in verses 1 through 7 of Luke 23. Now, who is Pilate? Well, he's the governor of Samaria and Judea, and he's the fifth governor that they've had since the Romans have taken over and brought their own rulers in there. He's under the governor of Syria, who is sort of over that area. And so Pilate is sent there. And they say that there's two reasons to send a man to Palestine as a ruler. Either he's a rising star and you want to test him, or he's a falling star who you're punishing. And I think Pilate is sort of right in between those two. He's rising in a way, but he's beginning to get a bad reputation, and he's going to have his fall. But he is in Palestine, and it is not a place to be. If you've ever seen any of the, like, the movies about Masada, about the fall of Jerusalem, or about Jesus' day and Herod, some of the more modern movies, you'll see them, and there's Pilate, and he is miserable. It's hot, it's dirty, these Jews are so insubordinate and difficult, he hates it. And you get that sense of the fact that when you send somebody there, you send someone who's very capable, or you send somebody there who isn't, and you want it to end his career. But that's Pilate. Who is he? Well, there is actually a letter that we have historically that was written by King Agrippa to Caligula, the Roman emperor, and this is what he says about Pilate. He says he is inflexible, merciless, and obstinate. He inflicts punishment without trial, and he treats the Jews with cruelty. That's what was written about. Now, we're told in Luke chapter 13, we're told a little something about him. Remember when somebody came to Jesus with this question about, you know, perhaps God isn't in control? You know, what's going on? And he says there were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. In some way or other, we don't know all the details, but these Galileans were literally worshiping, offering sacrifices to God. And Pilate sent his troops in and they killed them, and their blood mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. Pilate was ruthless, and he had the Jews hate him because of the things he did. When he first got there, there was a water problem. They needed an aqueduct, so Pilate built it. You know where he got the money? He took it from the temple treasury. This is not the way to endear yourself to the people you're supposed to rule over. And this was Pilate. This was the kind of person he was. And Jesus is taken to him by the Jewish authorities. We're told in Romans 18:31 that they take him to them because the Jews are not allowed to pronounce the death penalty. Only the Romans kept that power to themselves. The Romans were wise in that they would give people some freedom to reel and have some autonomy, but then they also know that there were certain things they wouldn't allow them to do as a way to keep them in check, and the death penalty wasn't. That sent a message to them. The power of life and death is Rome's, it's not yours, and it let them know that they were under the heel of Rome. And so we read about this in verse 2. And they bring him to him. And the interesting thing is that they don't accuse him of blasphemy, which is what they accused him of in the Jewish courts. Okay? And we're told that that's not a capital crime in the Roman Empire. Now see, when they bring Jesus to Pilate, they're not bringing Jesus to Pilate to try Jesus. They're bringing Jesus to Pilate for him to pronounce the verdict and give the punishment for what they've already done. They have found him guilty. And he's worthy of death, and they just want Pilate to say, you're right, you're worthy of death, okay, go ahead, put him to death. And Pilate says to them, basically, why did you bring him? What are the charges? And they say to him, we're the rulers of the nation, we know what we're doing, why are you asking us that? And Pilate would have none of that. Pilate says, you bring him here, you want him put to death, you bring the charges. And they bring the charges, and they say in verses 3 and 4, as they talk about his charges, look at verse 4. Pilate says, I find no guilt in this man. Why? Well, what did they accuse him of? They said to him, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is a king. Now, you know, Pilate sees right through these charges. In verse 4, he says to them, I don't find any guilt in this man. And if we think about what they're accusing him of, they're saying, first of all, he's misleading the nation by forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. When Jesus took that coin, what did he say? He said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. He didn't say, don't pay your taxes. They said he claims to be a king. But Pilate knows, and he's finding out that when he claims to be a king, he's not saying I'm an earthly king. I'm this spiritual king in this superstitious realm we Jews believe in. And so here we have Pilate. And remember, as Ligon Duncan says, Luke wants us to see the innocence of Jesus. Here is Jesus standing before the highest government official in Palestine, representing the highest government official in the world, Caesar. And he declares that Jesus is innocent, and he declares it here, and he's going to declare it publicly. This is an innocent man. And God wants that declared, because we are told that he was a lamb who went to the slaughter, a spotless lamb, and he wants to get that across. But look at verses 6 and 7. What does it tell you about Pilate? Pilate hears this, but then he hears that he's from Galilee. And he thinks, this is the Passover. And you know who's always in town on the Passover? The king. Herod, he's in town. I'll send him over to Herod. And instead of doing what Pilate's supposed to do, having been put there by God to carry out justice and say, this is an innocent man, you will set him free, he says, I'll send him to Pilate. And he passes the buck. Or rather, Pilate passes the buck to Herod. Now the next thing we do is we take a look at Herod. Look at Herod. We see the vile character of King Herod. This is the king. The king who rejects Jesus as his king. Remember, we're seeing the innocence of Jesus, the rejection of Jesus. This is the king. This is the one who represents all of Judaism. We see this unscrupulous and vile king. Now who is he? This is Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. He's now in power. Remember his father who had all of the babies killed trying to do away with this one that was born. This is a man who stole his brother's wife, Herodias, and had his brother killed. He imprisoned John the Baptist. He imprisoned John the Baptist because John the Baptist faithfully came into his presence and rebuked him for his sin. And then he gets enamored by this young dancing girl in front of him, and he makes promises and he makes a rash vow, and then he has John the Baptist beheaded. Instead of repenting of that rash vow, this man who he fears, this man who is really getting to him, he has his head chopped off. Now you look at that though, and you look at verse 8, and it says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was glad. He long desired to see him. He heard about him. And you look at this and you say, well, maybe Herod's not that bad. But then we're told why he wants to see Jesus. He wants to see him do some miracles. He wants to be entertained. Maybe he's looking for another court prophet. You see, what he did is he brought John the Baptist in. He sort of had him as his court prophet. And he would call John the Baptist in and talk with them. And he was enamored by John the Baptist. And isn't it interesting when you see really wicked men, they have this pocket of respect for religious things. And Herod is enamored by John the Baptist. He has him around. He wants to hear him. And now John the Baptist is gone. And now maybe he can have Jesus around. You know, I saw an example of this with my wife's uncle Jim. He retired from the ministry. He was pastoring a church outside of Scranton called Dixon City. He lived in a parsonage his whole life. Now, his wife inherited a home from her mother. And they had some renters in, and the home got destroyed, and they had to put a lot of money into it. And so they sold it. And when he retired, they had to decide where they're going to live. And so they needed to buy a house, and they didn't know what to buy or what to do. And there was a piece of land right behind another Primitive Methodist church in German where Linda's dad pastored for 10 years. And it had always been there, and it was a great piece of land, and nobody ever bought it, but nobody ever knew why. And so they looked into it, and the realtor said, oh, you're going to buy. Louis de Naples owns that piece of land. Now, I don't know if you follow the news, but Louis de Naples has been in the news over the years. He's on the board of the University of Scranton, but he's also on the board of the casinos up in the Poconos. He's a mobster. And he's one of the most powerful mobsters, not just in Scranton, but out of New York. I lived up there. You would hear of mobsters coming, and that is home. And mobsters from New York would be shaking their heads when he was talking. He's a powerful guy. He owned that land. And they came to him, and they said to him, this retired pastor, and Louis de Naples said, tell the father, and they always called us father, tell the father he can buy the land. And they were flabbergasted. Why did Louis de Naples sell this for 40, 50 years, he wouldn't sell that land to anybody. Why did he sell it to Linda's uncle, this retired preacher? You know why? For the same reason Herod had John the Baptist in his court. For the same reason he wants to hear. They somehow think that they're going to get some spillover because they're so wicked that it's going to give them some points on Judgment Day. And we see this wickedness surrounding Jesus on his trial. And when he speaks to Jesus now, Jesus is silent. And look at verse 9. He is silent. He does not speak. He made no answer. He's fulfilling that prophecy, isn't he, where it says like a sheep before its shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. There's an aspect in which to fulfill that prophecy, he had to at some time not speak. I heard Pastor Al Martin, Reformed Baptist pastor, big, powerful, booming voice, say to his congregation one time, he said, "I say this respectfully, if Jesus opened his mouth, we would not have a Savior." That's something to think about, isn't it? If he had not fulfilled that prophecy, he was not the Messiah. But I think there's more going on here. You see, Herod had his chance. I mean, Jesus speaks to Annas, he speaks to Caiaphas, and he even speaks to Pilate. But he won't speak to Herod. Herod had his chance. Back in Mark 6:20, we are told when John the Baptist is before Herod and he's speaking to Herod, he confronts Herod and Herod won't listen about the fact that he's living in sin with his brother's wife and he condemns him. And what does Herod do about it? Herod has him put to death. He ignores that warning. And I think at this point we're seeing a great example of what Paul means when he says we are not to cast pearls before the swine. Jesus washes his hands of Herod. Herod is on his way to hell. And you know, God, we are told God's Spirit won't always strive. And that's a great warning for us to take. Anybody here, you're getting to that point where you've just been disobeying God and putting it off and falling into more and more ungodly behavior. And you think, you know, maybe one day, and there'll be a time when God will just stop striving with you. The Bible talks about your conscience being cauterized, seared with a hot iron, where you're just not going to feel it anymore. And that's where Herod's on his way. And so what does Herod do? The king of the Jews, the one who has the power to say this is the Messiah. He has done these miracles. These signs do tell us who he is. And you say, here he is, bow before him. And what does he do? What does Herod do? He sends him back to Pilate. Passing this hot potato back. I think he's too scared. He's too scared because of what he did to John the Baptist and what that's done to him. But he's also too angry to acquit him. Christ defies him, doesn't speak to him. And we have this combination of fear and anger together that makes him pass the buck and not do what he's supposed to do as the king. And he goes back to Pilate, and then we're told that Pilate and Herod now become good friends. And you know why they became good friends? Because the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Now they're cohorts in this wicked act and they see something in one another that clicks and they become friends. It's amazing, isn't it, to see what's going on around the trial of our Lord. To see these two wicked leaders who are both have the opportunity to do what God says they're supposed to do and do what is right and righteous, and both of them refuse to do it, and then they become friends because they're of the same character. And Satan draws them together as he increases this team of enemies against this one who he wants to crucify. I agree with the theologians who say they don't believe that Satan knows the future and can necessarily read our minds, because if he knew the future, why would he have put Christ on the cross? He thinks that's a way to get rid of him. And it's the way, in a sense, to condemn him. He doesn't get it. He doesn't figure it out. And then look at the utter vileness of Pilate as he's sent back to him. It's just seen obvious. It's so obvious in his final dealings with Jesus where this man's heart is. In verses 13 through 16, he calls the chief priests, the rulers, back together. He says, you brought this man as one misleading the people. I've examined him. I do not find this man guilty of any of the charges that you've made against him. And here's Pilate again. He refuses to do his duty. He consults with them, and he tries to persuade the crowd to get on his side. He admits the innocence of Jesus. And Luke wants us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is innocent of these charges which he is charged with. He wants us to know, he wants the Jews to know, this is the Lamb of God who's taken away the sins of the world. This is the innocent one who is going to take upon himself the sins which have been illustrated in all of those lambs that have been sacrificed throughout your history. And yet Pilate punishes innocent Jesus. We're told here he tries to punish them, please the crowd, avoid the issue. Maybe get some sympathy for him and he can get himself out of this. And he allows them to punch him and to beat him and to humiliate him and to spit upon him. Put a crown of thorns upon him. Put a robe upon him over time as they treat him in this way. I don't think we appreciate that. He just turns them over to these thugs to do anything they want with him. Specifically the temple police. I heard it said, if you want to think about what kind of police they are, think of the mall cops, you know. The guys who washed out of the police academy but still want to be cops. They didn't pass the psychological thing, and they got one of those lights on their Ford Pinto, you know, on the top, and give them an opportunity, and they're going to pull their club out and start beating somebody in the back room of the mall. They just aren't suited to do that kind of work, and he turns them over to them. And as thugs, they just beat them up, beat them to a pulp, just to something to do. And we see our Lord being treated like this. And after all that, then Pilate brings him out and he puts him in front of the people. And Pilate says, perhaps this will work. I'll let them get a good look at him. I'll let them see him and look at how pathetic and pitiful he is. And that they might stop this senseless desire to put to death this innocent man. So he brings him out. And we have those three great statements by Pilate which have gone down in history. He brings him out and he stands him there and he says, what would you have me to do with this Jesus who's called the Christ? And there he stands. And what do they say? Crucify him. Crucify him. He turns and he says to Jesus, won't you speak? And Jesus talks about the truth. I'm the truth. If you knew the truth, and what does Pilate say? It's another one of those recorded words. What is truth? Pilate isn't saying, gee, Jesus, what is truth? Could you tell me truth? Pilate, in this cynical age, like the age that we live in, is saying, what's truth? Who can know the truth? And we live in a day and age where basically they're saying you can't know truth. Now, you can know things at work according to scientific law, and we know them for a while. Maybe something, 20 years from now will prove those things aren't really true and we've been misunderstanding it, and so we can know partial truth for a while. But you can't know absolute truth. That's the culture we live in. Here Pilate says, what is truth? He has the one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life standing in front of him. And he says, what is truth? And he doesn't see the truth in it. The Jews don't see the truth in him. And then he brings him out in the last attempt, and he makes that great statement that's recorded. He says, behold the man. Behold this man. Look at him. Look at him and have compassion on him. And it still doesn't work. And so then he gets another idea. He thinks, Passover, we always turn a criminal free. I'll just go out and say, well, he's naturally the one we ought to turn free. And it says he offers that to them. And they say to him, no, not him, Barabbas. And it tells us that Barabbas was a guilty robber, an insurrectionist. He was guilty of the crimes that he had committed. And the Jews are saying, set him free and not this man. And I think Ligon Duncan, and this is something I never really saw as I thought about Barabbas, because it is true in what Jesus is doing, isn't it? We see this substitution of Jesus, the innocent, for the guilty. And so so Pilate says, okay, take Jesus instead of Barabbas. But what God is doing is sending a message. You're substituting the innocent one for the guilty. And let's not miss that message. And when Pilate fails then, we're told he tries to wash his hands of it all. He tries to wash his hands. He says, bring a bowl of water out that everybody can see. And he stands there and he says, I wash my hands of this. I give them to you. You do what you want with them. I don't take any part of it. Who's he kidding? He's the one person who could say this isn't going to happen. Let me ask you, did it work? Did Pilate escape having that blame assigned to him? Every Sunday, throughout this world, and in this church, every 3 or 4 weeks, over the last 2,000 years, Christians recite a creed called the Apostles' Creed. And in it, we declare, crucified under Pontius Pilate. And God made sure that got into the historical record. Because you can't wash your hands of these things. One day there will be an accounting. And then we'll end by just considering the destiny of everyone that's involved. Think of the Jews. Think of the Jews. In Matthew 27, we have something that they say. Pilate is trying to let Jesus go, trying to convince them to not do this. And you know what they say to him? His blood be on us and our children. Can you imagine that? His blood be on us and our children. And in about 40 years, Rome will come and destroy Jerusalem and destroy Palestine and kill most of the Jews and imprison the rest of them and take all of the riches of the temple to Rome. If you go and you see the Arch of Titus in Rome, you can see the depiction of them carrying the candlesticks and everything, bringing it in. They slaughtered them. It was the end of organized Judaism, the end of temple worship, which hasn't yet been restored. They asked for his blood to be on them, and it was. What about Pilate? Well, what we know of him, he became more and more abusive, and he was removed in 36 A.D. He was called back to Rome. I think it was Vespasian. I'm trying to think of exactly who the emperor was, but the emperor called him back to Rome, and the emperor died while Pilate was on his way, and he falls out of history, and we don't have any more record of what happened to Pilate, but there are traditions. There's a tradition that literally says Pilate came to Christ. And it's some Ethiopian Antiochian church or whatever. And they actually have a church named after him. But there's very little evidence for any of that to really have happened. Now, that's wishful thinking. But then there are two other traditions about Pilate. And one of them was that Pilate was so haunted by this that he eventually committed suicide. But there's another tradition that says Pilate actually had a villa on Mount Pilatus. When Linda and I went for our 25th anniversary to Europe and we went to Switzerland, we took one of those trams up Mount Pilatus. So you go up there and there's an observation tower up there, and they say this was Pilate's summer home. And there's a tradition that says Pilate was up there in his retirement and some of his friends came to visit him. And one of them said, hey, do you remember like 30, 40 years ago when this man Jesus of Nazareth was brought before you and you turned him over to the Jews to be crucified? Do you remember that? And Pilate was eating his grapes and sipping his wine, and he thought about it, and he said, no, I don't remember that at all. Now, which one do you think is true? Let me ask you, does it matter? What we have revealed in the Scriptures is enough, isn't it? To know that he could not wash his hands of this. And however his end came, we ought to consider the end of our Savior. What was his end? The next thing that happened to him is he's crucified. But then what's the next thing that happens to him? He's risen. And what's the next thing that happens? He's caught up into heaven and exalted and seated at the right hand of God. And he's coming again. And there is a day when Pilate and Herod and Annas and Caiaphas will bow the knee before him. And so will everyone else. And here is our King. Let's serve him. Let's hope that we love him more as we see what he's gone through in this trial, how he is the innocent one in our place. Okay? The innocent one in our place. And I think as I began this, I said we have the Son of God, and he's condemned by the guilty sons of Satan. What we see as we end this is we see the Son of God who is condemned for the guilty sons of Satan. And that's us. And we have in Him the Savior we need. So I will ask you that great question that Pilate asked. What have you done with Jesus who is called the Christ? Is He your Savior? Is He your Lord? Let's pray. Our Father, it's been an emotional and teaching experience of a journey through our Lord's Passion in these 5 weeks. To see Him in the garden, to see Him betrayed by Judas, to see Him denied by Peter, to see Him condemned by the Jewish authorities, to see Him rejected by the highest Jewish authority, the king, and to see Him turned over in an unscrupulous manner to be put to death as an innocent man by the Roman leader. And to realize, bottom line, is that all of this is happening is because of what we have done. We're the guilty ones. It's not just Barabbas, it's us. Guilty before You of our sin, and the Lord Jesus steps in and says, Father, I'll go. A body's prepared for Me. I'll step upon that cross and I'll die. That these sinners who hate You will be turned into saints who love You. And Father, we thank You that we will not be numbered among the condemned, because our Lord Jesus Christ was numbered as the chief one who was condemned. And I pray, Father, for everyone who doesn't know Him here today, that this won't be the last Easter that they celebrate not knowing the Savior, the risen Savior. And give us a great love for Him and help us to serve Him and show that love to others. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. To the Church of God, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.